Well, on the night before our Lord went to the cross, after he partook of the Passover meal with his disciples, he then predicted that all of them would fall away. But Peter objected, didn't he? He said, well, you know, even though all fall away, I will not. He was committed. He was going to stick it out. In that moment, Peter expressed his willingness of spirit to stick by the Lord's side and serve him wherever he would go. But as soon as they headed on over to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked Peter, James, and John just to stay back and to take watch while he goes to pray. They're to be praying together as well. And he went off to pour his heart out before our Heavenly Father because his soul was in anguish. He knew what awaited him on the road ahead. But when he returned, he found them fast asleep. And so he gave them a much needed warning and a reality check when it comes to following him. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 37, it says, then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In our previous study, we noted how pertinent this warning still is today. How many times have we had a particular moment with the Lord or a special time, a special encounter with the Lord where the Spirit of God has moved in a very clear and a profound way in our life and our heart has been fanned afresh with affections to want to follow Jesus wherever he would lead us. We're pumped. Our spirit is willing. Lord, I'm willing to follow you wherever. We start thinking about ways at home. We want to bring it in our walk with the Lord or at school or at work. Lord, I'm willing and I'm willing and I'm all in. It's all about you. I'm going to put you first in every area of my life, only to find out just a few moments later, we start caving into the weaknesses of our flesh. Sometimes even with the very next person that we got to deal with just out in the fellowship area. Oh, Lord, you know, help me. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And up to this point in our study in the book of Numbers, things have been fantastic. The children of Israel have been especially responsive to God's word as the Lord prepares his people to depart from Mount Sinai and head on out into the wilderness. And up till now, Israel's spirit has been enthusiastic. They've had a willing spirit to follow the Lord. But now that Israel's wilderness journey has begun, here in Numbers chapter 11, we see just how quickly and how easily it is for the weakness of the flesh to rear its ugly head as they begin to grumble and complain and yield themselves to intense cravings of the flesh from within. And so we pick up in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Grumbling and complaining is one of the first signs that we are starting to yield ourselves to the weaknesses of the flesh. Grumbling and complaining is a far more serious sin than you and I might want to believe. Complaining falls under those category of sins that we tend to find, you know, more tolerable or acceptable amongst ourselves. You know, it's not that big of a deal. You know, everyone does it. Everyone kind of gives into it, which goes on to remind me of a book that was written by Jerry Bridges some years back entitled Respectable Sins, where he addresses a dozen or so sins that are tolerated, more tolerated within the church, when in fact, all sin is something that is not to be tolerated. It is rather to be obliterated. And so if you want to pick up a convicting book, that's one to check out for sure. This is not the first time the children of Israel have grumbled and complained. There is a record of them complaining, a long list, a long record of them complaining, even while they were on their way to Mount Sinai, even after God had parted the Red Sea. Yet now God is choosing to deal with this sin in a more severe fashion so that it can be stifled and snuffed out. Because once grumbling and complaining sets in, it begins to erode the foundations of our faith and the godly affections that He desires us to walk in. And so there is a time and place to bring up legitimate concerns. Now, that's not what we're addressing here in this passage. There is a time and a place to lodge valid complaints against real forms of sin, and a rightful way to confess and acknowledge our doubts and our fears before the Lord. But these are altogether different from the grumbling and complaining that is arising right here in Numbers chapter 11. This is a grumbling and a complaining that flows out of one's discontentment with their lot in life, a grumbling and complaining about the Lord's providential care and provision and direction in one's person's life. And I think we all know and understand the difference, and I think we're all aware of just how weak our flesh really can be in this area. And so as we proceed, we need to keep in mind that the things which are written and recorded here are things that are for our example, so that we can learn to guard ourselves in this area and guard against this all too common and insidious form of sin in our life. Notice in verse 1 that when the people complained, the scripture says, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. The word translated as displeased is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which is more often than not translated as evil. And so a more literal reading of this passage could read as follows. Now, when the people complained, it was evil in the Lord's hearing. That's intense. When you begin to hear it in that fashion, you go, wow, oh Lord, help me when it comes to my own complaints. Help me with grumbling in my own life. Israel's complaining, whether they realize it or not, are complaints that are lodged against the Lord Himself and His trustworthy character. Israel has entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, and He has promised to lead and to guide and to provide and to sustain, to guard and protect Israel in every way, in every area. And now, just a few days on into their journey, they are already starting to grumble. There is a number of Israelites that are beginning to complain, and all of these complaints are stemming out of a place of discontentment or a lack of faith and confidence in the Lord's providential care and His concern and His provision in their life. God is not living up, as it were, to their preconceived notions of what they think they deserve and what they think they ought to have as God's care in their life. Causes me to think of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, which says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a passage the Lord has been working in to my own life recently, really helping me. And part of the way that He's been using that passage in my life is just by helping me to be more thankful in just the small areas in my own life. You know, when I start thinking about the many blessings the Lord has brought into my life, I thought, how many other people, you know, many people even from other countries would probably give a left arm and their left leg just to have some of the things that I've been entrusted with. And so, Lord, I ought to be thankful for so much and not be taking Your provision and Your care in my life for granted. In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving really is a key ingredient towards obtaining God's peace in our life. While complaining is all too often connected to anxiety. And here's the thing. Complaining is actually proven to increase your anxiety. Complaining increases anxiety. We're commanded to be anxious for nothing. And so when we go on to grumble and complain, it's only fanning the flames in the wrong direction. Anxiety, complaining, they rob us of the peace of God. And the peace of God is something that you and I, really, at the end of the day, we desire to have in our life. I want God's peace in my life. And so Thanksgiving is one of those key ingredients towards taming the flesh and opening the doors to a greater footing for God's strength and peace in your own life. We might not be able to thank God for everything in our life. Obviously, living in a fallen world, we're not thankful for everything. But we can be thankful in everything. God is willing to work all things together for good to those who love Him and have been called according to His good purposes. We can be thankful in everything, knowing that our covenant-keeping God is working faithfully on our behalf. And in fact, we are commanded to be thankful in everything. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Note that word there, unruly. "Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You want to know what God's will is for your life? To be thankful. To be thankful in everything. We should also note that while God is dealing with this sin more severely, fire is coming down from the Lord's presence to deal with this sin. Just as God sent forth fire from His presence there at the tabernacle and consumed the offering that Aaron made, and when Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire, fire came from the Lord's presence and consumed them. Now God's fire is being poured out. And yet we can see that this judgment is mixed with mercy. For the end of verse 1 says, "He consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." Now, the word "some" is italicized. You'll notice it's italicized in your Bible because it's not there in the original. And so it could be that only tents and animals were consumed, but it may very well include certain individuals as well. Some there, even on the outskirts, may have been consumed. But the key word really to focus in upon is outskirts. God could have sent fire in the midst of the camp, caused maximum damage, but He didn't. He consumed only the outskirts, and we ought to recognize that the outskirts of Israel's camp was where death, defilement, and those that were unclean resided. Part of the point, I think, that God is attempting to drive home for us here in the text is that a little bit of complaining introduces uncleanness and unnecessary hardship into the midst of the camp. And as God's people, we ought to be vigilant in casting out and thoroughly purging complaining and grumbling from our lives. And how are you and I to do this? Well, this burning judgment sounded the alarm, and it caused God's people to cry out to Moses, who was a righteous mediator. He was a righteous mediator. They needed this righteous mediator to intervene and to intercede on their behalf so that the judgment could stop. And Moses, who was an innocent party to all of these complaints, at least up to this point, intercedes. And so this innocent mediator intercedes on their behalf, and guess what? The wrath of God, the very righteous wrath of God that the entirety of the camp deserved, was quenched. And brothers and sisters, you and I have a true and better righteous mediator. Because as we'll see in just a moment, the complaining will continue, and even Moses gets worn down by it and falls prey to it. But Jesus never was worn down to the point where he would give in to sin. He resisted even to the point of shedding blood. He never complained against the Father, not even one time. Jesus is the true and better righteous mediator who fully satisfies and quenches the righteous wrath of God that you and I deserve. He fully quenches it. He fully satisfies it. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." It's significant that Israel names this place Taberah, which literally means place of burning. It's a place where they failed, and yet God intervened and brought about his discipline. And they need to remember this. They need to remember, we were deserving of God's judgment, and yet God graciously disciplined and corrected us, and he's still with us, and he's still leading us. It was a biblical counselor, Stuart Scott, who said when it comes to grumbling and complaining, he asked this question: where does grumbling and complaining come from? It comes from our belief that we deserve better than what we're getting. That's why we grumble and complain, right? And I've shared this with you guys before, I believe, but it's worth just recapping. If we're to reflect biblically and truthfully upon what it is that you and I as sinners deserve, when we reflect upon what the Scripture says in Romans 3:26, it says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is life in Christ Jesus, the free gift of grace. If I was to reflect honestly upon what it is I deserve God's wrath. I deserve to go to hell, but I'm not getting that right now. And so if ever I'm having a hard time just finding a place to say, where can I start being thankful right now? I mean, I don't know if I have something to be thankful for right now. You just begin to reflect right there, and you can go, hey, I'm not in hell. I got something to be thankful for. And so it's good. It's good that they mark this out, this place of burning. And it's good for us, brothers and sisters, just to have memorials in our life, places where you and I can name where God has moved so that we can reflect upon them and continue to learn from them. And so we ought to have named memorials in our own life. You're going to have some that I don't have, but we can look back at times of faithfulness, places where we've trusted the Lord. God answered our prayers. He showed up and he delivered. And we can look back to those times and go, God moved. He showed himself faithful. But we also ought to have memorials at places where we've been disobedient and God was faithful to discipline us. I go, God, thank you so much. God, you worked. You pulled me out of this mess. I was being stupid, and you corrected me. We want to have memorials for both types of places so that we can keep our education, really, in the school of hard knocks to just an elementary level, right? You don't want to walk away from the school of hard knocks with a master's degree. So you keep some memorials of the places where the Lord's had to discipline you, so you just graduate elementary level. That's what you want, you know? Verse 4, Numbers 11. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of a pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now, the word mixed multitude in verse 4 is the Hebrew word, a Hebrew word that is only used one time in the entire Bible, and it's used right here. And that is why the ESV translates this word as rabble, which refers to an unruly crowd or an unruly mob. In Numbers 11, verse 4 in the ESV reads, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat.'" Now, I think that this is an appropriate way to translate this word, and it's fitting because complaining really does lead to all sorts of unruliness in a person's life. It seems that after the fire from God was quenched the first time, some of Israel learned, but there was still a group, a rabble crowd, that did not keep their desires in check. They ceased to be thankful, and they were being ruled and driven, not by the Lord, not by His will, not by His word, not by the Lord's desires, but by their desires and by their own bodily appetites. And anyone who's driven by their own bodily appetites in life, when those things are ruling and driving you, you are by default an unruly person. You are someone who lacks self-control. If your appetites drive you, you're going to live an unruly life. Complaining is the natural overflow of any unruly person who is driven by the appetites of their flesh, as is rebellion against just the rightful rule of the Creator in their own life. God has ordained that certain appetites that we have that are given by Him, they remain in check and in submission to Him. We have desires for food, for water, for sex, for companionship and friendship, and all of those desires have to stay in check and in submission to the Lord. When they go unchecked and they begin to drive us and we run after them at all costs, we become unruly and we live our lives in rebellion against the Creator. And when this sort of complaining and thanklessness sets in and takes root, it blinds people to the goodness and the faithfulness of God's provision in their life. And they begin to overemphasize things that they had before God was in the picture. They overemphasize, "Oh, we had all these good things. Oh, it was so much better. We used to be able to go and do this. Oh, God is really hindering us now." Just as this unruly group is failing to savor the goodness and the sweetness of the provision of God's manna that was already in their midst. He's giving them manna. Even before they got to Mount Sinai, God faithfully was providing them with manna, but they are over-romanticizing how great they had it back in Egypt, i.e. the house of bondage, right? Oh, it was so wonderful back in the house of bondage. That's the house of bondage. I love that there's such a detailed reminder and description of God's faithful provision of manna just injected right into the middle of this situation. You'll recall that after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, before they arrived at Mount Sinai, they complained about food. They did it back then. And they complained about not having meat. And God was patient and He was gracious with them and He provided them with quail, just as He will do even here. And more importantly, He promised to provide them with manna. He was going to provide them this heavenly provision of bread that came down. It's detailed in Exodus 16. You can go and read about that for yourself. It would supply all of the nutrients that they needed. It was sweet to the taste. It was the perfect food to sustain them and to carry them through the wilderness. This supernatural provision was Israel's daily bread, and it was delicious. It was a versatile substance that you can make into cakes. And sure, here's the thing, leeks, melons, and meat, they all have their place. There's nothing bad with those things in and of themselves. But God never withheld the best sustainer and satisfier for their needs and necessity there in the wilderness. He never withheld the best. He never withheld what they truly needed in that moment. And it should not come as any surprise that this supernatural substance that came down from heaven, manna, which literally means what is it? Because when it showed up, they didn't know what it was. They're like, what is it? I guess we'll just call it, what is it? Manna in Hebrew. That's what we'll call it. Well, this supernatural provision of bread ultimately points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. Because Jesus himself looked back to the manna that God provided the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he used it to point to himself as the ultimate bread of life, God's ultimate provision from heaven. In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, Jesus, who is God in human flesh, he is the true and better manna from heaven. He's the true and better bread of life who came down to provide us with eternal life. And Jesus himself is the very best part of life. If we have Jesus, we have more than enough. We have everything. And he is the one who can perfectly sustain us in every way. And we ought not to take that for granted. We have the very best part of life. And we can draw near to him every day. We can partake of his presence every day. We can have more of Jesus whenever we want. And so question, do we enjoy Jesus as our daily bread, as our daily provision, our ultimate provision and our ultimate portion in life? Or are we looking to Jesus as some sort of aside so that he can give us other things to try to satisfy our fancies? Oh, God, just bring these other things in my life. Then I'll really be satisfied. Listen, even if you and I lack certain good things, fine things, even things that God has created for us to enjoy, right? Like melons. Melons are good. God made them, and he made them for us to enjoy. Meat is good. He gave meat to everyone. After Noah got off the boat, he's like, "You can totally eat of the beasts of the field." I mean, I love me a good steak. It's a good thing. It's something that we can enjoy. I'm not knocking those things. But apart from Christ himself, those things can't satisfy. They cannot ultimately satisfy us. Only Jesus can. And all too often, we can just grow bored of Jesus. We need to guard our heart against that. Go, God, you have given us the bread of life who ultimately satisfies us. He nourishes me in ways that nothing else can. So I chiefly want to delight in him. So are you learning to treasure Jesus as the best part of life? As our manna, who's able to fully satisfy and bring sweetness into our life in every way? When you and I learn to do that, it'll go a long way towards guarding our own heart against complaining. It'll go a long way towards hampering that weakness of our flesh. Because here's the thing, when it comes to complaining, sometimes it's best to be careful what you're asking for. It's best to be careful what you're asking for, because when ingratitude sets in long enough, as an act of judgment, there are times when God will just hand people over to their unruly desires as a form of judgment. And we'll read more about that next week. I already know we're not going to make it through the end of this chapter. I lied to you guys on the slide. Before we move on, I want you to see one of the other dangers about complaining. Complaining not only robs us of the joy that we ought to have in Christ, it not only distorts our perceptions about God's provision and goodness, complaining is like a cancer. It is like a cancer because it spreads and begins to affect all sorts of other areas of the body. Let's pick up in verse 10 of Numbers 11. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they will weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses is now affected by the people's incessant complaining. And I want you just to see the cancerous spread of the complaining that is here in the camp. It's as if God initially treated the cancer with the burning at the end of verse 3, but some within the camp were resistant to that treatment. They refused the follow-up visits, as it were, the radiation treatments, as it were, so that they could continue. And so the complaining never got put into full remission. It ends up coming back and rearing its ugly head, because in verse 4, we find mention of this rabble group. And it's interesting that this rabble group seems to be differentiated from the rest of the children of Israel, who are then influenced by them, and then they all start to complain that they don't have meat. Look at it says, verse 4, "Now the mixed multitude," this rabble group, "who were among them, yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Now, this cancer of complaining seems to have metastasized, and metastasized from the rabble group to the greater portion of the children of Israel, and now it's even started to invade its way into part of Israel's headship, their leadership. For now, Moses is starting to complain. "Just kill me, it's too much." But there's an element of hope in Moses' despair and complaint, and it'd be well worth our while just to take some critical notes here. Yes, Moses is falling short in some ways here. He too is complaining against the Lord. The difference is, I think Moses recognizes it. He recognizes it. This moment is a crazy struggle in Moses' flesh. And I think Moses can tell that he is crossing that boundary between honestly sharing with God how he feels, expressing the weaknesses that he's going through in his flesh, bringing those up to him, all while he's asking for the Lord's help, which is something, by the way, that we should all do. It's not like God's ever caught off by surprise when we're dealing with doubts and fears and things like that. You bring them up to him. You know, it's not like, Lord, I'm just having a hard time in this area. God, are you really going to do it? And it's not like God's going to go like, what? You're thinking that? No, he already knows you are. You bring those things up to him. We should all do that. Bring those things to the Lord. But Moses seems to be going beyond that boundary into lodging complaints against God himself. And I think he recognizes that by ending his prayer the way he does there in verse 15. And he says, and do not let me see my wretchedness. I think he realizes like, hey, I'm crossing back and forth between this. This is hard, God, and I'm lodging a complaint here. I need your help. Oh, Lord, help me not to see my own wretchedness. This is a mess. I think Moses knows, God, I recognize how I have been dealing with this in this moment, even right now. I've been dealing with it in a not good way. I've started to complain, so please forgive me. God, help me. Don't let me see my own wretchedness. I'm sorry. Thank you for being so gracious, patient, and long-suffering with me. And to be honest with you, I think that's a real win. I think that's an awesome win to recognize when it creeps in so quickly and then to begin to deal with it right then and there. That's a win. Right on the spot, when we begin to see the weaknesses in our flesh piercing through our own lives, where we can see that we're crossing certain boundaries that we ought not to be crossing, and now we're lodging complaints against the Lord and our lot in life and his provision. When that begins to happen, we just confess it right then and there. Say, God, forgive me. And start to anchor ourselves back to what is true and to his goodness. When we do that, we can deal with things more readily and get ourselves right back on track with where we need to be going. And also, when we deal with sins, when those issues of our flesh begin to emerge, if we deal with them at the outset, they're a lot smaller and easier to deal with. It doesn't leave such a big dent when you go to uproot it and pull it out. It's like weeds, right? Got weeds in my backyard. It's a lot easier to pull them out when they're smaller, and it only is leaving little divots. But I'll be honest with you, too. I've had some of those, like, I call them trash trees, you know? Like, there's certain, see, they just start growing. I'm like, it's growing into a tree. I haven't dealt with it, and they're like, they're like trees now. I need to like cut them down. It's a mess. And sometimes we let things go on so long, it becomes like it's a big mess. It's going to leave a big dent when this thing comes out. It's so much better to deal with it when it first starts to emerge. Say, Lord, help me. God, teach me just to deal with things more immediately. Easier to deal with the weeds when they're small. One other thing, at least to note, in verse 16, it says, so the Lord said to Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle meeting that they may stand here with you. He gives them a list of things that he needs to do, and Moses goes on to continue just to do it. Now, we'll touch more into this next time we're together. One of the things that Moses begins to do is he starts to obey and follow through by faith and do what God's asking him to do, even when he's not feeling like it. You know? I mean, he's at a place where he's burdened, he's wore down, and sometimes when we're burdened and wore down, you know what I want to do? Get in bed, pull the covers over my head. Well, I just want to hide. And it's not time to hide and run away. It's time to embrace what God has said. He's saying, move and walk in this direction. And we start walking in that direction by faith. And faith helps us overcome our feelings. You know, faith is not a feeling. We don't wait until it's like, oh, well, now I really feel like doing it. No, this is the direction he's asking me to walk. Moses begins to start walking that direction. So we learn to deal with things right away. And when the weakness of our flesh emerges as ugly head, We deal with it, we confess it, and then we begin to move in faith in the direction that God's asking us to. Just a few passages to meditate upon as we close here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Verse 10. "Nor complain as some of them also complained. Were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." They're written for our examples. We see what happened with the complaining. We see how it spread like cancer. We see how it robbed them of strength and joy and hope and peace in their life, and they ought to serve as an example to us. In Hebrews 13 and verses 15 through 17, it says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Do good to one another, share with one another. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, and let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And I'm thankful that you guys already take heed to this. You're a group that prays for the leadership at this church. I count that a delight and a privilege. And I would just encourage you, because here's the thing. Whether that's me or Lee or any other elder here at this church, guess what? We're going to fall short. We will fall short. There might come a time when there is a valid concern or complaint that does need to be brought up. I just hope that you'll bring it up to us. And then pray that we'll be humble enough to receive it and repent and seek reconciliation. You know? We don't want to carry on and say, just the grumbling and complaining spreads. So we want to hamper that by going directly to the person, seeking amends right away with that person. Then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Probably one of the hardest commands in all of Scripture. "All things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Do you think complaining helps you shine as a light in the world? It doesn't. It does not. This is an area believe you me, reading through Numbers 11 is a convicting chapter to read through. Say, Lord, complaining can be so pervasive in our lives. Help it not to be so. I want to grow as a child. I want to be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I want to shine brightly for the Lord. I need to be thankful. We do all things without grumbling and complaining. Holding fast, verse 16, the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Doing all things without grumbling and complaining is a hard and high calling. And I'll tell you what, I think we could sit here and go, my spirit is willing. I want to be a thankful person. it's not going to be long until service is over, and we start walking out those doors, and we're going to find out soon enough that our flesh is weak. But hopefully, as we're working our way through this chapter, we're starting to discover ways in which here's where my flesh can begin to rear its ugly head, and we're being equipped in such a way that we can go, God, help me to deal with it. When I recognize it, help me. When it happens, help me to recognize it more immediately, and help me to deal with it right away. Help me to turn to you. And Lord, help me to treasure and delight in the fact that I have Jesus and he's more than enough. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for an opportunity, God, to study the scriptures this morning. And Father, I ask that you would help us to grow, God, to be blameless and without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation by doing all things in a spirit of thanksgiving. And Lord, that doesn't mean that we don't go through hard times or that we don't face difficulties and that we can't bring those difficulties before you, but Lord, help us to know when we've crossed that boundary between honestly just confessing our hardships, God, where we're having difficulty in bringing that to you, and where we've crossed the line into complaining against you and your provision in our life. Help us to be aware of that, Lord. And I pray that you would have your way in our life. Lord, help us to see Jesus as the best part of life. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.